Our scripture text today is Proverbs 19, verses 18 through 29. But first, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds as we read. Our Father in heaven, we thank you along with your Son for sending us your Holy Spirit. We know we could not do without him. We know that all of the great blessings that you've planned for your people from all eternity, all the great blessings the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to obtain for your people, the Holy Spirit applies to our lives so that we miss out on none of them. We thank you for your Spirit at one time convincing us of the divine authority of your word. We know man couldn't do it, and man's arguments couldn't do it. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit did it. We thank you that he is in our hearts, dwelling within us, until he raises our bodies from the dead at the end of history. And we pray that he would continue to do his great work within us of sanctifying us, of conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, of leading us in the paths that you would have to walk, of teaching us your word and bringing to our remembrance whatever you've taught us, in enlightening and illumining our hearts, that we might interpret the word that he has given us aright, savingly, and in a way that impacts our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Christ and the glory of your law in these words. And we pray that you would empower us to obey them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 19, 18 through 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it's better to be a poor man than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers, and blows for the back of fools. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to end one section in Proverbs and begin another as time allows. We've been looking at the section that begins back with about verse 15, goes down to verse 23, and it's talking about true discipleship in the Bible. We spent a great deal of time about that last week, and we'll finish up that section, the Lord willing, today. And then there's a new section that begins with verse 25, and goes through chapter 20, verse 1. And that is a catalog of fools and the punishment that God says they're going to receive. Last week, we ended with verse 18, which says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Now, the next proverb goes with that one. It's a proverbial pair that deal with child-rearing, discipline, training of children, discipleship. And before we look at it, remember what we said discipline and discipleship mean, that they both mean pretty much the same thing, that discipleship and discipline is helping somebody by the word of God, empowered by the Spirit, to become a good and mature disciple. And a disciple is one who is a leaver, learner, and follower. That is, he has left all to follow Christ. He spends his life in learning what Christ would have him learn from the Bible. and he spends his life following Christ wherever Christ would have him go. And Christ, as the model of obedience to the law of God, becomes the model of his life. There's two kinds of discipline. There's preventive discipline and there's corrective discipline. Preventive discipline or discipleship is preaching and teaching the Word of God and encouraging people, hopefully so they will avoid many of the scars and many of the sins and temptations that other people have not avoided. But because we're sinners, when a disciple or a child goes off track and wanders one degree or another this direction or that, then we use corrective discipline. In the church, we call it church discipline. At home, we call it spanking. And so this continues now the subject in verse 19 of child training and discipleship. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Now notice the shape of this proverb, that it starts out with an indicative statement, that is a statement of fact. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty. And then the second line is direct address to children, disciples, to you and me. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Notice how this proverb shifts from the one before it. The one punished before it is the son. And now the one that's punished in verse 19 is the hothead. And a hothead is a specific type of fool to which the undisciplined child is liable. Lack of discipleship in the home and in the church produces this kind of fool. Somebody who is a slave to his emotions, he's slave to his desires, slaves to his anger, slave to himself. He has a will, he can make a choice in each one of those things, but this lying becomes such, and life becomes such, anger becomes such a part of him, and so ingrown within him. It's like a drunkard's problem. It's not simply his drunkenness, but the fact that the alcohol affects him physically as well and gets down into the roots of his body. So with this poor person, he's a slave to anger. He's a slave to his emotions. And you rescue him once when his emotions get him in trouble and his anger get him in trouble. You rescue him once. Just be sure you're going to have to rescue him again. Over and over again. His behavior is irrational. He doesn't think, he feels. He doesn't think through choices that he makes. He feels through choices that he makes. How he feels about something is going to determine how he's going to act with reference to that. Because his feeling is the god of his life. And it is because he's lived in a culture that's emphasized feeling instead of thinking for the past almost 200 years. It began all the way back in the early 1800s with Romanticism. And then it developed into subjectivism and existentialism in the last part of the 19th century and on into throughout the 20th century. That life is basically irrational, that you don't think. Thinking is just a bunch of electrical charges within a human being. There's no meaning to it. That your subjectivity, the way you experience life, how you feel, should determine the way that you live and the decisions you make and the choices you make in this world. And because that's been the whole cultural outlook for the past 200 years, that's the way the church has been for the past 150 years. People go to church today, why? To feel. If the preacher doesn't make them feel good, they don't leave feeling better and happier and more calm than they did before they came, they're going to go find a church where they can feel better. Because churches today, they leave their mind out on the doorstep. I'm going to bring up chewing tobacco again. I've gone to some churches in the Appalachian Mountains, and these godly old mountain preachers chewed tobacco, and when they went in to preach, they'd leave their big wad of tobacco right there on the steps of the church because they knew there would be no animal to touch it. and it'd still be there when they got back. Well, that's the way Christians do when they go to church. They leave their mind on the doorstep. And they, if a sermon requires any amount of thought, more than usual, they'll say, well, that preacher's over my head, and I'm going to go somewhere where they make me feel good. I remember a church that I served years ago in Bristol, Tennessee in the early 70s. And it was a Presbyterian church, but it was the first time there ever was a Reformed person that I know of that was the pastor of that church. So the elders were always jumping on me for preaching over the head of the congregation. Now, when somebody says that to a preacher, it's going to affect him, because he doesn't want to preach over the heads of the congregation. He wants to preach to them. But the elders were always jumping on me for being too intellectual and for preaching over the heads of the congregation. So I go out in Holston Valley to this old, old church made out of logs. The congregation was largely Cherokee Indian, and there was an old preacher there. And I was just in my late 20s. And I go to him, and I say, sir, I'm really worried. Here I've come to this church, and they're saying I'm preaching over their heads, and I don't want to. What do you recommend? Well, the whole time I'm talking to him, there is this janitor in his bibbed overalls, who's also a Cherokee Indian, and I'm not paying much attention to him because he's working and sweeping. But I did notice that he's getting closer and closer the more I spoke to this old preacher. So finally, he's right up there leaning on his broom, listening to the whole conversation. And he hears me say that I'm preaching over the heads of these people. And he looked at me and he said, son, what are you preaching? I said, well, I'm preaching things like the depravity of man and sovereignty of God's grace and the limited purpose of Christ's atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. He said, how can anybody say those things are over their heads when that is the heart and soul of the gospel? This is an uneducated guy. So I never worried about it after that. And but today, all the way back in the early 70s and beyond, that's the way people think. If I have to go to church and think, it's intellectual and it's not practical, because I go to church to feel. And the only reason people do that is because they've been raised in a culture that's been in place in the West for nigh unto 200 years. The important thing is not what you think, but how you feel. So, it's completely understandable, though it's not to be condoned, that a child or a disciple who becomes a slave to his own anger and to his own emotions has to be rescued over and over again, and instead of thinking, he reacts. He doesn't evaluate intellectually and mentally. He reacts. It's perfectly understandable why his life would be completely irrational. Although a child is usually corrected and rescued by parental discipline, sometimes slaves to their emotions, that is, undisciplined people, have to learn by being punished by the consequences of their actions. What does the passage say? A man of great anger shall bear the iniquity. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it over and over again. Sometimes the slave to emotions, the only way he can learn is by letting him live by the consequences of his decision. That's hard. That's especially hard for parents. And I'm not talking about little children. I'm talking about older children, young adults, who haven't yielded to the discipleship you've given them, or because your discipleship has been incomplete, become slaves to their emotions. Sometimes by that time in life, the only way they're going to learn is by letting them live by the consequences of their decision. As we said last week, so they can learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes, as books have said, you got to practice tough love. That even though it may be hard on you, because you do love your children, there's sometimes, for their sake, you've got to be tough. and not make it easy for them if they persist in a life of rebellion against God. Then we come to verses 20 and 21, and their admonitions to accept discipline and counsel. They're addressed to us and to children. And verse 20 says this, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." In verse 21, it gives you the reason for listening to counsel and accepting discipline. "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." So now notice here in verse 20, there is a condition that is an imperative, a word of command in the first line. Listen to counsel and accept discipline. And then in the second line, it spells out the consequence of obeying the first line. That, in order that you may be wise the rest of your days. Now let's look at all the words in this particular proverb. You have the words counsel and discipline. Discipline has reference, as we've been talking about, learning to be a disciple by giving attention to and submitting to the Word of God. Counsel is God's counsel. And understand, when God gives you counsel, it's not advice or suggestion. When God says, "My counsel to you on this particular issue is such and such," He's not suggesting it. He's not saying, "Now take it or leave it. Whatever you think of something better than I have counseled you, go ahead and do it." Counsel from God is neither suggestion nor advice. It's command. And you know that very familiar verse in the New Testament that uses the word counsel, where Paul is leaving Ephesus and he's addressing the elders, and he says in Acts 20:27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And in that sense, the word counsel, as it means in this particular proverb, is everything that God has commanded to us and given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So listen to counsel from God's Word and accept discipleship based upon that Word. Now, what about the word listen and accept? Does that just mean listen to these things and don't go any farther than listening to them? Accept them intellectually? No. Obviously, the word listen means to listen believingly. And accept means to listen, to accept it obediently. Proverbs 4:1 says, "Hear, my son, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding." So the point is, listen to this counsel, listen to this discipleship, believingly and obediently. Don't just take it as some hobby, satisfying some intellectual curiosity. But when you're taught the counsel of God and you're brought under the discipleship of God's counsel, listen to it believingly. Don't question what comes from the mouth of God. Question what comes from the mouth of preachers. But don't question what comes from the mouth of God. And when God counsels you through His Word, whether it's by the Holy Spirit, reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, or whatever it is, obey it. Accept it as if it were truth, which it is, and your eternity depends upon it. And then it says, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise. Now there's the key word. Throughout the book of Proverbs, go through the book of Proverbs and underline every time it occurs. You'll learn a great deal. How does a person become wise? Not by going to school, not by getting a bunch of degrees, but wisdom is Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. And in that wisdom, who is Christ, we have justification, sanctification, redemption. We have the direction of Christ's Word, everything we need to live life in this world, to understand it, to see life the way it really is, with the skill of putting those insights to practice in everyday life we have in Christ and in His Word. So a wise person, if we interpret it in light of the whole Bible, is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves Him, realizes that Christ is full of wisdom and of truth and of knowledge, and outside of Him, there's only darkness. So if you listen obediently and accept obediently the word of God and put yourself under its discipline, you'll be wise the rest of your life. Now, the rest of your days is an idiomatic phrase in Hebrew that means that you may be counted among the wise at the end of your destination, that you might be counted as among the wise at the final outcome of your life. Listen obediently and believingly to the word of God. Put yourself under its discipline so that you will be wise and a Christian to the very end of your life and not fall out somewhere else along the way. Believe and obey God's word then, and you will enjoy all the benefits of that word that outlasts death. That's the point. You believe and obey God's word, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll enjoy all the benefits of God's wisdom that will outlast death. Do you remember what 1 Timothy 4:8 says? It says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's one of my favorite verses. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So you walk in discipleship to the Word of God, trusting Christ alone for salvation, and the life that you live and the things that you accomplish and the godliness that you exhibit will follow you on into the next life. That death does not end the great benefits and the great blessings of salvation. But also notice down in verse 27 that says, it's an interesting verse. Cease living, listening, it's an imperative, sarcastic imperative. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you'll stray from the words of knowledge. Point is, the verse 27 makes clear that we must persevere in God's word to the end of our lives to guarantee this outcome of blessings that outlast death. Don't just think that now you've read a lot of books, listened to a lot of CDs, that you can sit back and coast for now because you've got a lot of truth under your belt. Because verse 27 makes clear, if your life outlives your perseverance in the Word of God, you will stray from the words of knowledge. Verse 21, here's the reason why you're to listen to counsel and obey discipline. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. In other words, when a person gives his life to Christ, to govern by that word, be governed by his word, when he submits to the teaching of his parents, his preachers, his teachers, his church, he can make many plans in this life. And you and I have made many plans. Some of them have come to pass. A great deal of them have not. Our plans have failed. But the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. It will never fail. So what's the contrast here? The contrast is many plans that we make, many of which, in contrast to the counsel of the Lord, fail. As over against God's purposes and God's plan, it will stand and it will never fail. It will always succeed. Now, the counsel of the Lord, that phrase here, has a little different nuance than it did in verse 20. And we know that only because of the emphasis of the Hebrew syntax. In this particular verse, it refers to God's unchangeable and sovereign will. That's behind everything that happens. Our many plans may or may not happen, but God's purpose and God's plan and God's decree always happens. Whatever God has planned to do, he will do, and that will never fail, even though our many plans do, in fact, fail. If you have a hymn book there handy and you want to, turn to the very end of it, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 675, and notice the first paragraph. And then if you've never heard this before, we're going to go to the text in the Bible on which this paragraph is built. And it says the same thing as our proverb, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel or decree or will of the Lord, it will stand. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second clauses taken away, but rather established. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, which always stands, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, a lot of times, people do what I did when I first heard that many, 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 many years ago. My first response was this. Well, what about man's free will? If God has foreordained freely whatever comes to pass according to the way he's planned it, where's my free will? We're going to talk about that a little more after a while. But you know, that person, just like I did, think about it. Why do I have a free will? You do. You can choose whatever you want to choose. You don't always have the power to carry out your choices. I've chosen to fly before. Don't have the power to carry out that choice. Where'd you get your free will? I'm going to tell you how. A sovereign God foreordained that you'd have a free will from all eternity. And he has foreordained and predestined and planned out all the free acts of man. So it says man's plans can change. We can choose. We can exert our will. You know, some of the most important things that happen to us in this life are not because we've chosen them to happen. What have I seen on bumper stickers? Will world peace or something like that. And then it degenerated into will world peace. Let me show you how weak your will is. Will not to get one day older starting right now. Will right now exert your free will and will not to die. Or do that especially about 3 seconds before you're about to die. I will not die today. Yeah, right. So you see, the ultimate will in the universe is not you. It is a sovereign God. And I heard a famous man one time say, and it really confused me. In fact, it's what made a Calvinist out of me, one of the things he said. He said, God has given man a free will to choose whatever he wants to choose, and God can't do a thing about it. Poor God. You see, we believe in free will, but not sovereign will. The only sovereign will in the universe is the will of Almighty God. Everything that happens happens because of the will of God. You and I have plans, they'll fall apart. But whatever God has planned for your life, it will stand. It will not fail. Now let's look at some verses. Turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. And it says this in verses 8 through 11. Here's the verses where we got our paragraph out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. This is God talking. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, I hope like crazy, will be established. And I'm going to try like crazy to accomplish all my good pleasure. Anybody have that translation? Burn it if you do. It says, my purpose will be established, whatever you say. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, whatever it pleases me to do, I will do. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I've spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass. I've planned it, I'll do it. No ifs, ands, and buts. Say, well, that's not my kind of God. I will say to you, it may not be. But this is the only God there is. Turn back to Isaiah 45. Look at verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Behind every good time in your life is the will of God. Behind every calamitous situation in your life is the will of a sovereign God. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And let me read a couple verses there. 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, truly, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, just as I've planned, so it'll happen. We can say that all we want, but it's not true of us. We intend a lot of things and plan a lot of things, but only the intentions of the Lord shall stand. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God cannot be frustrated. God's plans and intentions cannot be overturned, no matter how hard we try. Man may have all of his various plans that may or may not happen. And if any of them do happen, it's because it's already been planned out by God. But the counsel and the decree and the plan and the intention of the Lord, it will always stand. In other words, he can make our plans succeed or he can make them fail. He can bring about the reversal of what we may plan. And even the best laid plans of human beings and the best efforts human beings can exert cannot stand if God does not will it. Now, what do we do with something like that? We find encouragement in it. Here's how a true Christian finds encouragement in the sovereignty of God. A true disciple of Christ and His Word can always be sure that God will bring to pass His good pleasure in his life, regardless of what the wicked plan or regardless of man's own failed plans. How encouraging is that? That God has plans for your life and nothing a man can do can frustrate or hinder God from bringing His plans to fruition in your life. That's the great blessing of knowing that God is sovereign. Now we come to verse 22. In verse 20, if you're listening to counsel, discipline, wise, you're trusting in the counsel of the Lord that it will always stand, then this next verse will be true of you. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. And it's better to be a poor man than a liar. Now, time after time, I've told you that there is a word in the Old Testament that's the most important word in the Old Testament besides God. And it is a little word called H-E-S-E-D. And that little word has one of the biggest meanings of any word in the Old Testament. It's translated all kinds of ways. It's translated love, mercy, grace, loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, kindness. So the word hesed here is bigger than just saying that it's desirable for a man to be kind to other people. It's a lot bigger point. The point is, remember how we've defined this word? Relentless faithfulness to God. Relentless faithfulness to God. That is the prime trait of a Christian. What is to be desired in a man who claims to be Christian above all else? Relentless faithfulness to God. When everybody else is unfaithful, he's going to be faithful. When it's hard to be faithful, he's going to be faithful. And it's better to be relentlessly faithful, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, and to be poor than to be rich and a liar. Faithful people have a great many problems in this life. The more relentlessly and uncompromisingly faithful you are, the more persecution you'll get in this world. It's not easy to be faithful. Moreover, if you're poor, you're going to have a lot of problems in this life. We've already read a great deal about poor people in this chapter, verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, that many times poor people, once the money's gone, all their friends disappear as well. It's not pleasant to be poor. It's difficult to be faithful. But it's far better, says God, to be poor and faithful than to be rich and to be an unfaithful liar. You can profess to be a Christian all you want to. You can say, yes, I say the Apostles' Creed. I can say the Lord's Prayer. And I profess to be a Christian. I went forward in a revival service when I was a young boy, or I was baptized in church when I was a baby. And yes, I am a Christian. There is no Christian without faithfulness. Unless your life is described by relentless faithfulness to God, not perfection. We don't get perfect this life. Unless your life is described by relentless faithfulness to God's Word, that's the governing principle of your life, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the highest authority in your life, there's not much use in calling yourself a Christian. Is that going too far? Well, let's see what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And notice what he says in verses 15 through 23. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. This is Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who is relentlessly faithful, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You can profess to be a Christian all you want to. You can call Christ Lord. You can think you're praying to him, but not everyone who says he's a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who profess to be Christians and who do the will of God. Verse 22. That first four-letter word to me is one of the scariest words in all the Bible. Many. Not some. Not a few. Not a handful, not one or two scattered here and there throughout history. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? We perform miracles, God. And then Jesus says on judgment day, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what does depart from me mean? When Jesus on judgment day looks at you and you make this flowery profession of faith, I was a Christian, I was a good man or a good woman. And he says to you, many like you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? and I will say to you, I never knew you. You know what the word knew means in Hebrew? Love. When it says in the Old Testament, Adam knew his wife and she conceived, it meant Adam made her the object of his loving affections and she conceived. Jesus says to you who live lawless lives, in whose lives there's no relentless faithfulness to Christ and to his word, leave me, go to hell. I never loved you. You say, well, preacher, that's just a little more than I can take. There is no other God. This Jesus who said these words is the Jesus someday you will have to face. You remember in James it says faith without works is dead. Faith without relentless faithfulness is dead. Galatians 5 says faith works through love, and love is the relentless fulfilling of the law of God. You remember what Ephesians 1:1 says. Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Not to those who have warm, fuzzy feelings down inside, but he addresses the saints as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul says in the book of Romans, the first chapter. He speaks of the obedience of faith, the obedience that faith produces, the relentless faithfulness to God and not to our own wills or our own emotions or our own pleasures or our own attitudes or our own thoughts or our own opinions, but relentless faithfulness. So, beloved Christian, be faithful to him who was relentlessly faithful to you, even while you were relentlessly unfaithful to him. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And allow the greatest motivation in your life toward faithfulness to not be making points with God, trying to impress God with yourself. But that Jesus loved us so much that he was relentlessly faithful to us while they were pounding nails in his hands and his feet, while they were pushing a crown of thorns on his head, and while God was pouring out all the wrath of hell upon his dear son. You be faithful to him who is always faithful to you. Verse 23, Proverbs 19. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Or another way of saying it, the fear of the Lord is surely life, now and forever. Make sure you understand what the fear of the Lord is. When it talks about the fear of the Lord, it doesn't simply mean to be afraid of what God may do to you if you rebel against him. Now, that kind of fear is sensible if you're rebelling against him. One of the worst things you can do to yourself is not fear God while you're in the midst of rebelling against him. But the fear of the Lord is simply this. Here's J.I. Packer's definition. Our loving submission to the God of the Bible. We fear God when we become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down by God's wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is loving, adoring, worshipful submission to him from the heart. You understand how small you are. You understand how big and glorious he is. And out of that understanding grows this awe and this fear, and this desire to worship. And it says that the fear of the Lord is surely life, and in times of danger and evil, you can rest secure, knowing that evil, that is disaster, will not snatch you out of God's hands. Untouched by evil, figure of speech, by disaster, by heartbreak, those things will come. But when you fear the Lord, you have God Himself as your shield, and nothing will separate you in time or eternity from His love for you. So even in times of danger, you'll experience His rich blessings for your life. The fear of the Lord leads to life, all the blessings of life worthy of the name, so that one may rest secured, not worrying that he'll be destroyed by evil. The child or the disciple here by this proverb is encouraged to embrace with his whole heart the biblical teaching he gets from his parents and his church in order to enter into all the covenant blessings and avoid all the covenant curses. What are those covenant blessings that God bestows upon the life of the person that fears Him? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, and let's read a few verses, 1 through 14. Now, this is for you, disciple of Christ. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord, relentlessly be faithful to Him, motivated by Christ and not by merit. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful, scrupulous to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth in perfect security. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He'll bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you will keep the commandment of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. You see, terrorism doesn't work in a culture where people are relentlessly faithful. You'll not be afraid of them. You know, terrorism only works in a culture that's lost its faith. That's why modern state terrorism is relatively a new thing. We live in a culture where the worst thing that can happen to you is to die. Whereas a Christian knows that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. And people who are secular are easily intimidated and terrorized and manipulated by religious terrorists, which the Muslims are. But they can't terrorize a culture where most people have relentless faithfulness to Christ. They know death is just a door into a new life. And instead, the terrorists will be afraid of them. Verse 11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. What does somebody who fears the Lord say to this? Yes, sir. I don't want to wander away from you. I don't want to disobey you. You provided your Savior for me. You are this awesome God, and I want to submit to you in whatever you demand of me. And then when you live life like that, these rich blessings on your family, on your vocation,
on everything you set your hand to do will be blessed, and God will open up the storehouses of heaven to give you a life worthy of the name. What is the fear of the Lord, verse 23, leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Now it comes back to a familiar subject in Proverbs, and that is laziness, the sluggard. The sluggard, the lazy person, buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Now, don't miss the humor in this proverb. This is the best of sarcasm. Hyperbole. Exaggeration for the point of making a point. Here you have a lazy person. He's sitting at the dinner table. He's got all his food on the table. Looks delicious. Wants to eat it. So he reaches his hand down in the dish to get some food. And he's so lazy, he doesn't even raise his hand out of the dish and bring the food to his mouth. Every time I think of this, read this proverb, I think of my son John when he was a baby, about a couple years old, in a high chair. We had a picture of him. And he was falling over asleep. And the picture of John with his head face down right in his spaghetti. And that's the picture I have here. This guy's hungry. Really hungry. The food looks good. There's plenty of available food there. Doesn't bring it back to his mouth. And his hunger's not satisfied. Now, what's the point? Verse 24 contrasts the hungry sluggard surrounded by food. There's no reason why he should be hungry, except he's lazy. With the person that fears the Lord. So the point is, in this contrast, the lazy person is not one who fears the Lord. If your life is dominated by laziness, it's not something to laugh at. As we said last Sunday, looking at Proverbs like this, it is a sign of moral degeneration. Because laziness means you don't have the initiative to do the will of God, and sometimes when you do think you should, you don't have the perseverance to carry it through. And so you starve to death. So if your life is marked by laziness, you don't fear the Lord. This sarcastic proverb teaches us that the lazy person starves to death in spite of opportunity to eat food easily available. Although he makes a promising start, he gets the hand in the couscous. Although he makes a promising start to satisfy his hunger, he lacks the perseverance to carry through and to reach his goal. What's the application of that to our day? It's not how well you start. It's crossing the finish line that wins the race. Some of you have been here for a while, heard the story when I was in the finals in the Texas State Championship of the high hurdle. Now, that was about 150 pounds ago. High hurdles, you know, are about this tall. And there's about seven of them spaced equally from each other. And, of course, whoever you have to jump through all those, across all those. And so this was the finals. And so I was in the starting blocks with everybody else. The gun goes off. I got the best start I ever got in my life. I mean, I was already out of the starting blocks before everybody was starting to unfold. I was over the first high hurdle before anybody barely got out of the starting blocks. And I was over the second hurdle before everybody got to the first hurdle. I saw glory. Oh, did I see glory. And if you're going to win, you've got to make sure that your left foot and your right arm go over at the same time and you don't change the stride. You try to get about three strides in between the hurdles. I was over the fourth hurdle, everybody over third. Fifth hurdle, everybody over, one more hurdle between me and glory. And I get my stride mixed up. And I straddle the last hurdle and I break it into hundreds of pieces. And I'm lying there in agony, watching everybody else pass me and cross the finish line. But oh, I started well. How many people do you know? Started out the Christian life well. I mean, they looked like they were going to be great Christians, and they were going to have a wonderful life of serving Christ. And then somewhere along the line, they fell out. Somewhere along the line, they lost their stride. And now who knows where they are? I can think of people in Chalcedon over the past 40 years. People that excited me, some of them. I thought, man, these people are starting out so well, this life, this marriage. It's going to be a model for everybody else to copy. They started well, but somewhere along the line, they lost stride. And who knows where they are today. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Now, this next proverb is one of the most encouraging to me in this whole section. It says, strike a scoffer, and the naive, or the gullible, may become shrewd. But reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Now, let me read to you again. Strike a scoffer, and the naive, or the gullible, may become shrewd. But reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. You have three kinds of people in this proverb. Like today, the world's full of scoffers and gullible people. And like in Solomon's day, so today there are some who are people of understanding. They understand God, they understand life, because they've committed themselves to the Word of God, and that Word has had a great impact upon their thinking. They've been given the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come into their lives. You've got a scoffer. Now, who is a scoffer? A scoffer is a mocker. He says somebody that speaks sarcastically or lightly about serious things. He's not serious about the truth. He speaks lightly or sarcastically about the church, about God, about the Bible, about God's social and moral order, about God's law, about the preaching of the gospel. That's what the scoffer is. And the naive or the gullible is the person who'll believe anything. He'll believe whoever he talked to last, some forceful person comes to him, pays him attention, he will believe whatever that person says because of his ignorance. He has no ignorance of the Word of God. He has no discernment. He does no... He's very immature as to what's right, knowing what's right and what's wrong. All of his presuppositions about life are not straight. He's not been a faithful learner all his life. Somewhere along the line he may have been, but he laid aside the learning of the Word of God, lived by emotions. That's the gullible person. The gullible person who believes whoever talked to him last. The scoffer, the gullible person, the man of understanding. Now listen, flogging a scoffer by God's providence, flogging a scoffer to satisfy God's justice and to uphold his created and revealed order of life and society has no sanctifying effect upon a scoffer. Somebody who scoffs at God and of God's word, God can pour out his anger by his providence upon his life in an attempt to humble him or to change his mind or to end his scoffing. And he will say, like the poet Invictus, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Whatever God does to me, he will not make me bend. So understand that when God brings his providential justice to bear upon the scoffer, doesn't have any sanctifying effect upon him. But it does make a sanctifying impression on the gullible and the naive. See what it says? Strike or flog a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. That is, the more God strikes a scoffer, the less he's going to learn. But when a naive, gullible person sees a scoffer being judged by Almighty God, seeing that makes him change his mind, and he realizes that may happen to me if I continue in my gullibility. And someday God may judge me as he's judging this scoffer because I've become a scoffer. And so he gains the one thing that he needs by watching God flog the scoffer. The naive and the gullible is saved from the scoffer's influence. And they acquire by the Spirit of God wisdom and discernment and a decisive commitment to become a disciple of the Word of God and no longer gullible. Now notice, both the scoffer and the gullible are inexcusable for their individual sins. It's obvious that the scoffer is inexcusable. There's no reason to scoff at God. It's also sinful for the gullible person to be gullible and believe whoever talks to him last, because that means he hasn't been a faithful disciple and a faithful learner. But even though scoffing and being gullible are inexcusable sins, and you remember what the Bible says, Jesus said, when the blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch. So a blind leader and a blind follower of a blind leader, there's no excuse for either one of them. And when a blind person follows a blind leader, it's not just the blind leader that falls in the ditch and punished. It's the blind follower as well. So although they're sins, the incorrigible scoffer is worse than the gullible and the naive. And both are dangerous ways of life. Scoffers cause factions and bring shame to the church and the gospel of Christ. The gullible person opens himself to be misled by wolves because of his naivete. And here's why this is encouraging to me, since we live in a culture that's comprised mostly of gullible and scoffers. Sometimes God has to bring down and humiliate a scoffer in order to rescue the naive from his evil influence. Let me say it again. Sometimes God has to bring down and humiliate a scoffer, not for his benefit, but in order to rescue the naive from his evil influence. Furthermore, the second line of the proverb says that a mere and gentle word of correction for a person of understanding gives that person clearer insight into the knowledge of God and into the Word of God. Now you pray, and you watch and see if God works and answers your prayer. You pray, there are gullible people in this world, Lord. They're being misled. They're being abused. They're being used because of scoffers. Lord, bring down and humiliate the scoffers to satisfy your justice and to deliver the naive, gullible person from the scoffer's influence. Proverbs 14:6. It says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. So my word to you is, don't be a scoffer. Don't be naive. There are scoffers in the world ready to seduce you. And if you realize that you're gullible because you've given up learning and being a faithful disciple, then don't be afraid to confess that before God and turn from that gullibility quickly, lest you become an intractable scoffer. And remember this, God loves to forgive penitent scoffers and gullible people. Even scoffers can be forgiven if they repent. And gullible people, if they repent, God loves to forgive them of their sins. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this rich and full forgiveness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection. We thank you for your grace in providing that great redemption for us. We thank you that no matter how dark and heinous and wicked our sins may be, there is no sin so great that it can damn us once it has been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we come to you again and again and again for forgiveness of our sins, for deliverance from the evil influence of other people. Save us from scoffers, save us from gullibility. Make us all here true disciples who've submitted to your word and are able to discern truth from falsehood, right from wrong. Make us, Lord, these men and women and young people of understanding that do not have to be beaten down by your providence as does the scoffer. But may we so love you and your word that a mere word from a brother or sister clarifies things for us and makes us even stronger Christians. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We've just confessed our faith in the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to confess our faith again in the taking of the Lord's Supper. And we confess our faith and what we believe when we take it, and we confess the freedom of man's will and the sovereignty of God's grace every time you take the Lord's Supper. The freedom of the will and the sovereignty of grace. Let me read to you from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." So notice what it says about the death of Christ. You nailed him to the cross and put him to death with godless hands. You, human beings, you have no excuse for putting him to death. You have no excuse for nailing him to a cross. You have no excuse for not believing his claims, but you made a choice. You chose to do it. And now you're going to bear the consequences unless you repent. Judas was planned by God to betray Christ. And yet the Bible says concerning Judas, it was better for him if he'd never been born. So how do you put the freedom of will and sovereignty of God together? I don't know. Don't worry about it. I don't worry about it. The point is, Judas was held responsible for the death of Christ. And the Jews, and the Gentiles, and this whole world that refused to bow to him and lived in rebellion against him is without excuse. There was no reason we should choose to live a life of rebellion against him. This blood-red wine, broken bread, that's symbolic of what we did, chose to do to Christ. But at the same time, it says, this man
delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So God says, you made a choice. You're going to be held accountable for that choice if you don't repent of your sins. But it was all predetermined by me. It was all predetermined. It was a part of my plan that I would send Jesus to be the only Savior of sinners. And if you receive Him, even though you've crucified Him, if you receive Him and you choose Him as your Savior and you bow before Him, I will forgive you for the choice you made to crucify Him. So you see what a great gospel is visualized before our very eyes. We invite to the Lord's table all those that God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, we know your blessing means everything, and without your blessing, we have nothing. So we humbly beseech you to bless this bread and wine, to be a true means of the continuing forgiveness of our sins and the renewal of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.